Oh, well, good evening, everyone. How are we all doing? Good to hear. We'll open up to the Psalms, the 45th chapter. Quick announcement, something I was thinking about earlier this week. I'm pretty certain that Jeff Hostetter is going to be in Montana for Peaks, which is great. He's joined us the past couple years, at least I can remember. But he always shows up looking for a sleeping bag and a tent. So if you got a tent laying around or a sleeping bag, touch base with Mr. Miller. And he'll make sure that that makes it to Jeff if you can help out. So, all right. So we'll continue our study here through Messianic prophecy. A great study indeed. We have an extra comment here, Larry.
Yes, since we're on the subject of peace, if you're, announce again on Sunday, but please, if you want to eat with us, sign up. If you can't afford it, hey, we'll make allowances. It's not a problem. We just want you there.
Right.
We really do need your name so we can get an accurate count on how much food to,
right,
to get. You can put your kids down, too. Just put them on separate lines so we just look at the list and say, okay, we got X number of people.
Yeah. For those listening online, we're about ready to fill up some Costco shopping carts with food for Peaks. And so get your name on the list if you're coming. And if you can't pay, just get your name on the list. We'll cover the cost. We just need to know how much food to get. So make sure that if you're bringing little ones as well, you put them down so we have an accurate head count. And I really do enjoy the fellowship around the meals, and then we kind of get to even be a hub for maybe some other people from around the area that weren't as prepared as maybe they thought they were, and then they can come in and grab a burger and help them out as well. So, okay, all right, so almost wrapped up with the Psalms. It is a little bit of a shame we can't cover them all, but you guys like this material, but I can't drag you through it for 3 or 4 years. I'd lose us. So hit some of the high points here. Got a couple Psalms left, and then we'll move on in, likely into Isaiah. So tonight's focus is Psalm, the 45th chapter, and we'll begin by reading it. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. And let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. All your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty, because he is your Lord. Bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. What a great psalm. And as I read it, I'm just realizing we should have cut this up into 2 weeks because it's got so much goodies in it. So we have just a couple verses here at Psalm 45 that are going to have a New Testament verse to go along with it, primarily verses 6 and 7. But again, we will cover the entire chapter, because it's just really good. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the first chapter, which we will read later, cites this psalm as a declaration from the Father to the Son. So indeed messianic. Case closed. If we weren't able to notice it while reading through, Psalm 45 is a marriage psalm. Okay? The king is there in his splendor, and the queen is being presented to him. And then there's great, great joy. So, yes, very, very, very cool. We can kind of break this down into a few sections. Verse 1, somewhat of an opening statement. We'll read it here shortly. Then verses 2 through 9, a picture of the king. A little bit of overlap here. Verses 9 through 12, a picture of the bride. And then our last remaining verses, a picture of the actual marriage itself. Just some food for thought here before we jump in too deep. Did some extra reading this week. Certainly there's great opposition to Scripture being messianic, because if the world has to admit that, then it has to admit that Jesus fulfilled it, right? So I come across that literature every once in a while, people trying to make their suggestions for maybe why Psalm 45 isn't messianic, even though it's directly quoted by the writer of Hebrews, which is puzzling, but to us, that's enough. The challenge of the messianic tone of the psalm comes in the form of the song is celebrating the marriage of David to one of his wives. And primarily, the psalms and the prophecies, they do have an immediate need and an immediate fulfillment. And then oftentimes the Spirit, according to the writers of the New Testament, would let us know. First came the natural and then the spiritual. And so here's the spiritual application and the substance of the real things. In this case, though, I do find it puzzling because, as we'll see here, you can think of some of the wives, Michal, Micah, Bathsheba. David wasn't king when he married Michal. So the psalm we have here is a king meeting his wife, the queen. And so it can't be her. And then once we get through the psalm, I think in a couple verses it's going to be very clear that the bride is of royal descent. And I'm having a hard time finding some of those that match David's marriages. Okay, Michal certainly royal descent, but David wasn't king when they were brought together. So, just to further add emphasis onto what Hebrews is already telling us, is that this is speaking directly about Jesus and his church, okay? And that, near as I could tell after doing some extra reading, I can't find like an earthly marriage that fulfills all of the stuff that's written in this psalm. So, super looking forward to Jesus. Let's start in verse 1. Just this quick verse here, sort of an opening statement. If you notice, it says it's written by the sons of Korah, which is always, I always like to read the whatever information we have about maybe who wrote it and in the style that it was written. Some psalms are songs and prayers, and this one has marriage tones to it. And then we get to know, who wrote a lot of these. And so we have the sons of Korah here, and this is I'm kind of chasing a rabbit here for a second. Mr. Schaefer did cover this pretty well in his Acts class. But when you're paying attention to that, wasn't the household of Korah swallowed up by the ground? That's back there in Numbers. Okay? So that's predating David by a few hundred years. All right? So what's that tell us? Okay? That the household of those who were swallowed and punished were of those who were of accountable age. And that the sons of Korah, the little ones, they grew up. And then they wrote a psalm. Okay? So, when you're working through, maybe it's something like Acts chapter 10. And it says the entire household of Cornelius was converted. And so the question I got in school a few years ago was, does that mean the kids? Because the kids are a part of the household. Well, so what we're starting to notice is that when the household is being referenced, that could be as far-reaching as the servants that are on the property as well. In the case of Chloe's people in the New Testament, just people who were a part of Chloe's household. It could be family, could be relatives, could even be the servants, but typically is referring to those who are of accountable age. So, you know, and Jared did a good job of going through kind of, you know, laying out the accountable age in the Old Testament, kind of how these things work. But this is another little bit of information that you can use to strengthen your own conviction and to use if you're asked out in the world about how these things kind of work. I've been asked that question before. So when Korah and his gang got swallowed up, some of the family actually survived. And that would have been the little ones that had time to grow up and have children of their own. So Korah writes this, son of Korah, and we kind of have an opening thing here. We got, my heart overflows with a good theme. And very cool. I mean, just excited to pen this. I address my verses to the king, the writer says. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. So right out of the gate, we notice that the author is just overfilled with joy. And I don't know if we just listened to the psalm 5-10 minutes ago, but what an awesome, encouraging psalm. So we see right away that the author is excited to write what he is about to write. He is addressing it to the king, okay? And then this last verse here, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Almost get the sense of dutiful, right? That, I have this psalm, this song of this wedding feast. It's a great thing of importance and excitement, but also that the pen is in the hand of the ready writer, like eager to do it, but almost in a duty type sense. Like this is also very important. Okay. So pick up in verse 2 and get a picture of the king here. So in verse 2, he says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Grace is being used here in the sense of graceful. Okay? I think of someone who's good at dancing. All right? If I was to do some sort of dance move here in front of you, it would not be defined by being graceful. All right? But that's the way that the word grace is being used here, is it's graceful. It's pleasant. All right? So the Messiah is going to be graceful, but in what sense? If Jesus is dancing, it's not because he's a really good-looking dude, right? We know that from the scriptures, that he wouldn't have any majesty or form that would cause us to look upon him. And then to go along with the prophecy from Isaiah, we literally have zero verses in the New Testament telling us about what Jesus looked like, okay? So graceful in what sense? Well, it's not going to be his appearance. If we were to turn to the New Testament here in the Gospel of Luke, in the 4th chapter, okay, so Jesus finds himself in Nazareth, verse 16. Verse 17, the book of the prophet Isaiah is handed to him. He reads. Verse 20, he sits down, closes the book, and sits down. In verse 21, he says, he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all who were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, is this not Joseph's son? That's the sense in which the Messiah is graceful, is the message that he brought. Okay, and it could even be in the manner in which he delivered it as well. I mean, I've already chased too many rabbits. Jesus is graceful. He says here in Psalm, you're fairer than the sons of men. Well, we know that can't mean his appearance. So how is it that Jesus is fair? How is it that he's grace? But he says in Psalm, grace is poured upon your lips. It's the message that he brought. And so as he's doing this in the synagogue in Nazareth, they're saying it was, you know, this gracious words that are coming from him. And then the response is like, you know, isn't this the carpenter's son? Like, he's kind of like an average Joe. How is it that he's able to speak this way? And so we understand why. So that's going to be because of his message. All right. And we'll see a bigger picture of this in this next section here in verses 3-5. Pick it up in verse 3, back in Psalm 45. Again, being addressed to the king. Okay, he's fair, he's gracious, and he's blessed forever. And he says, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, and let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp, the peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. So we see here that Jesus is equipped for war. He's got his sword on his thigh, and he is a mighty one. What kind of battle is Jesus engaged in? Spiritual war, right? How do we know that from Psalm 45? It's in the verses we read. When you find it, you can holler it out. I mean, Jesus in his own words in the flesh said, my kingdom is not of this world, right? It's like, if it was, in my rough paraphrase, my followers would have came with me, okay? But he left them behind, and he had to shut Peter down in the garden, right? It's like, no, okay? My servants would be fighting. So we see in verse 3 that the king is mighty, and he has his sword, so he's ready for battle, and in verse 4, that he's going to be victorious. For what cause? Is he extending the ancient boundaries of Palestine? Nope. Truth. Meekness. Righteousness. Okay. That's the battle that that Jesus is victorious in. That's the cause that he fights for. And again, as I mentioned earlier, this is what makes him fairer than the sons of men. He is truth, meek, humble, righteous. Okay, this is what makes him fairer than men's. And Jesus is victorious. As we see, the arrows are sunk into the heart of his king's enemies. So I was reading the psalm. Must have been yesterday morning as I was thinking about Bible study tonight. Maybe reading through it a little too fast. And so I read through it the first time and I thought it said your arrows are in your enemy's hands. And I just saw a word that started with an H. But what I thought was really interesting, and I don't know why I'm sharing this other than you guys do things like this from time to time too, I suppose, is I still pictured the arrow in the chest. It was just, it was in their hand because they were like this, like, ah! You know, it's like, the arrow goes in the heart and then you grab a hold of that thing, you're, oh, you know. And then I was like, even though that's a picture I got, something wasn't sitting right. So I went back and read it again later. And yeah, I mean, Jesus is victorious. And yeah, he's got his sword and he has his arrows and they are sharp and they are sunk into the heart of his enemies, but he's not fighting a physical battle. Okay. His battle is for truth and meekness and righteousness. So I've got a little quick here. Just pause maybe for any comments or questions at this point. When we were singing, I promised myself I would go much slower tonight. And then I got up here and read these 17 verses, and I was like, oh boy, we have a lot to cover. Okay, so if we're good, we'll jump into verse 6 here, verses 6 and 7. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is in the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. I would like to spend some time on this because these are the verses we have quoted in the New Testament. Maybe before I do the majority of plunging us in, maybe ask you guys here for a moment. Verses 6 and 7. Great stuff in the whole chapter. Some really good stuff packed into verses 6 and 7. What's jumping out to you? Because something really jumped out to me this time going through it. Super Dave.
The very first sentence, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. No living king has a throne forever and ever. It's got to be about Jesus.
Yeah. You know, we were working through 2 Samuel and kind of its corollary passage there in First Chronicles, kind of early on in this study, showing that, you know, as God through Nathan was telling David that his throne would be established forever through his seed. And that is definitely a huge part of this that tells us it's, I mean, there's no king that lived forever. I mean, that was a very strong argument that I made for showing that the, I guess as people would call it, the Nathan oracle is indeed messianic. So, yeah. Yeah. What else jumps out to us? Okay, Jared?
I like the scepter of righteousness.
Yeah.
Extending the scepter. Yep.
Yeah. So maybe we just take a moment to talk about that. I decided not to, I don't know what I have in my notes, you know, dig up the whole Esther thing. But the Messiah's had a scepter in previous prophecies, right? He's had that scepter. And again, it's a scepter of righteousness. Let me... uprightness, okay? And it's the scepter of the kingdom, right? Yeah, this is righteous, righteous ruler. He's got the sword. He's the mighty one that it said, right? He's got the power. But it's righteous. Like, I mean, mankind gets a hold of the sword. Mankind gets power and becomes mighty, and then it becomes corrupt. I mean, at a 100% fail rate. Then we have our God, who is the mightiest of the mighty, King of kings, the Lord of lords, the creator of all things, seated in the heavens above earth, and he's got power. But he uses his power for good. His scepter of uprightness is used for good. Wielding this scepter of royal power, never abusing it, but using it to bring about good. Like the only being that can be entrusted with this power. I'm so thankful that God has that power, because he's the one, only one who can use it for the absolute good of mankind. And then... to Jared's comment, Jesus has also extended the scepter of righteousness to us and has justified us, extending that righteousness to us. I got a verse running in my head, and I'm forgetting where it's from. I want to say Galatians, so correct me. Philippians? You guys correct me. Paul writing in his letter saying, you know, having a righteousness that's not derived on our own from the law, but comes from Christ Jesus. Is where? I'm sorry? Well, I said it, so now we got to find it. So you guys can either help me find it, or I can start thumbing through here. All right, get your... I think it's Philippians here, so... I believe the third chapter. Yes, okay, so Philippians chapter 3... verse 8, Paul says, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in the view of surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." Okay, so Jesus has taken that and he has extended that to us. And what's synonymous, Romans will teach us, with this righteousness is the justification. Okay? We are able to have this righteousness not on our own merit based on the law. When we took ourselves and put our life up against the law, we fell short, just like all have fallen short and will fall short. Our righteousness is based on faith in Christ Jesus, which is available in the new covenant. And so because there's the forgiveness of sins, then that righteousness can be extended to us. That's where that justification comes in. Okay. So the way I think I heard Luke say it was justified, just as if I'd never sinned. Okay. Understanding how that's going to connect then with righteous. Okay. Well, because Jesus has forgiven us and extended that to us, then we can be in a position of righteousness because we've been justified. So yeah. Okay, so we covered that. Anything else jumping out to us? The one thing that jumped out to me was the very first line. Now, we know Jesus is Lord God. Amen? But this is so cool. I mean, you've got the sons of Korah writing this thing. And they're addressing it to the king. Okay? The king is mighty. He's prepared for battle. He is victorious. And then he says, your throne, O God, is forever. So Super Dave saw the forever. But the Messiah is called God. He is referred to as, O God. Now, we understand that, but man, it is just everywhere in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and we will actually cover that more this evening. Okay, we'll skip that. I like it when you guys cover this stuff. Okay. Now, in verse 7, it says that he's loved righteousness, hated wickedness. He says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. So we see that theme of the Messiah, the king, the bridegroom, in this case, in the psalm, is being addressed as God. And then you have God anointing God. I guess wrap your head around that. Okay? Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. You know, I can think of something that brings the Christian great joy, something that flows from his innermost beings, which would be what? Holy Spirit, right? Okay, so the Messiah would be anointed. Okay, the New Testament teaches us about that. Acts chapter 10. Okay, so we have the conversion of Cornelius' household here, but for the sake of what we're talking about as far as anointing goes, we'll jump up here in the middle of Peter's message in verse 38. He says, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. The Messiah would be anointed. And God did it with the Spirit. And then we go on over to 1 John chapter 3. Let me beat you guys there. Chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We can grab verse 27. He says, as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. Now, I already asked the question and you already answered it and you answered well. But, okay, the Christian has received an anointing. And John's telling us that this anointing abides in you. So, Holy Spirit. Okay? So the Messiah was anointed and then that extends from Jesus to us. He says, I'm going to start in the beginning of verse 27 again. As for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things. And his and is true and not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Okay? So just wanted to follow that theme out here for a second. So we have God anointing God. I mean, isn't that what we see at his immersion? The voice from heaven comes down, God incarnate, Jesus Christ, and then the Holy Spirit descending like a dove. Okay, God anointing God. Okay, Psalm 45, not Isaiah 45. Come on, guys, keep up. All right, verses 6 and, we probably could have stayed in the New Testament here. Yep, let's go back. Hebrews chapter 1, we got to cover how this is covered in Hebrews here. Okay, we're going to find this in verses 8 and 9. I would like to start in verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? We've covered that. And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." We've covered that. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?" But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Okay, so if you remember how I started class tonight, I said that that Hebrews is going to cite this psalm as a declaration from the Father to the Son. Now, in context in Psalm 45, that just makes sense. Hebrews verifies it. Okay? Because he says in verse 6, in verse 7, okay, he refers to the angels as his ministers, and then of the Son in verse 8. He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." The Son's throne, himself being God, is forever and ever. "And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." Okay, so not too much more to cover because we covered these. I mean, that's almost a direct quotation from Psalms, and we covered it from Psalm 45. How is it showing up in context here in Hebrews as the writer is beginning to lay the foundation for this accurate description of who the Messiah truly is and of his preeminence? Okay, so he starts off, Hebrews 1 with Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature, the radiance of his glory, and that he is certainly, at least initially, greater than the angels. And then the book of Hebrews will go on and show that he's greater than the priests and prophets and so on from there. So that's how it shows up in the context of the New Testament here. So that's what I have on Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Any comments or questions right now at this point? Okay, Rain.
I've often been challenged with rectifying 1 Corinthians 15:20. It says, "But Christ has been raised from the dead, first fruits of those who are asleep. For since a man, by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also all in Christ will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over," this is where I have been challenged, "when he hands over the kingdom to God, the God and Father." Mm-hmm. So I never looked at it like the way you just explained it, because Jesus is handing the kingdom back over to himself as both God and Father after the end of the old and the beginning of the new. Yeah. And so in Acts 24, kind of relative to the earlier part of Psalm 45, Paul before Felix preaches Jesus Christ to Felix, and then he talks to him about, they were discussing righteousness, self-control, and then the judgment to come. And that scared the dickens out of Felix. Yeah. But anyway, those things kind of go hand in hand. Does that rectify how that is? Because I think people who look at the Trinity as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, separate, actually, that ties it all together.
Yeah. Well, let me chase a thought here real quick. I'm going to peek ahead here to John chapter 10 and see if I'm... And then just comment on this really quick. We're running out a little bit out of time. That's obviously a great question, and in its length, you could spend a little bit of time on. Okay. Okay, it is John chapter 10. So let me think about how I can answer this in a quick comment and in a verse, and then if we want to follow up afterwards, we can. So as a new Christian, I'm trying to understand the nature of this relationship. All right? It's like, you know, the Old Testament, as we just saw, and the New Testament, emphatic that Jesus is God. So you can't read those verses and somehow come out with the fact that God is Jesus, but Jesus isn't God. Because that's the stance the world takes. That's the stance. I mean, obviously the Trinitarian teaching is going to take that stance, but then, I mean, even deep into Church of Christ is going to take that stance. And they're going to come up with their explanation that God is Jesus and that God is the Holy Spirit, but Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. Okay, now why are they doing that? This is a hard thing to understand. And I don't think that on this side of judgment, our brain can make full sense of it. I do not think so. Now, here's what I mean by that. So as a new Christian, I'm trying to understand the nature of this relationship, explain it to myself so I can also be able to explain it to other people. Okay? And someone tells me, I think of it like an apple. An apple has a core, a flesh, and skin. And if you were to find a core of flesh and skin on its own, like you would in my living room, okay, and were to not know what it was and examine it, it would come back in the lab and say, this is an apple, but different, because they have their different roles and different parts. And I was like, wow, what a great example. I can't wait to tell everybody so that they understand the nature of God. And I told Luke that, and Luke was like, your illustration still falls short. And I'm like, but why? Okay, so I went back and did a little more work, and by that, thinking on my couch. And I was like, it's like water. God's nature is like water because it can be a frozen, it can be a liquid, and it can be a gas. But it's all still water. I don't remember if I brought that one back to Luke, but I know what his answer would have been. Your illustration still falls short. There is no physical illustration in this life that can accurately portray the divine nature. The Godhead, as the King James would translate it in the New Testament. Okay? Complex. So we sit back, we let the scriptures speak where they speak, okay? And we let them say what they say. And when Jesus says, I am, for Abraham was, okay? And the scriptures tell us, my Lord and my God, Thomas says, right? We let the scriptures speak, okay? Even Colossians is going to tell us, okay, in chapter 1, the fullness, okay, dwells in Jesus, not being confused with chapter 2, okay? So it's a complicated thing. So then you have fleshly-minded people, maybe even perhaps to go the extent of they lack the Spirit of God, trying to understand these things. So how do they make sense? How can Jesus hand the kingdom over to God if he's God? How can he hand the kingdom over to himself? Well, we'll figure it out when our faith becomes sight. Okay, so here's where my brain started to put it together. Now I had it and I lost it. Let me see if I can find it here. John chapter 10. Okay, so we understand Jesus is the good shepherd, verse 11. And the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Okay? Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. Okay? So he says, verse 17, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Well, didn't God raise Jesus from the dead? Right? I mean, okay. All right? So all I'm doing is showing this. When I read that, going through my apple core, and I was like, you know what? This thing is beyond what my 3-pound physical brain can figure out. Okay. Yeah. But because it doesn't make sense in its fullness, the nature, it's like, why do you think Paul's saying, do not think that the Godhead, that the divine nature is like silver or stone or an image or art of the thought of man? Okay? Because we're trying to take what God is and make him explainable in our world. And when you do that, you get little, you've seen the diagrams? Seen the diagrams showing how God is Jesus and God is the Spirit, but then on the outside they say Jesus isn't the Spirit and Jesus isn't God? I mean, have you seen those? I mean, yeah. Okay, yeah. Well, one of us has, I guess. Two, including me. So, oh boy. Does that help, Rain? I don't.
It does. I was looking for a passage of scripture that referenced where Jesus had the authority to lay his life down.
Great.
And he had authority to raise it up again.
Yeah, and that's it. Yeah. Yeah. Did I not read that? Okay, yeah. Yeah, so I knew it was in John 10. I just had to give myself a second to go and find it there. I mean, again, the same thing. It's the same thing. Same thing. Yeah. Yeah. So I think because I can't make complete sense of it and have an answer for how does Jesus hand the kingdom over to himself.
Like verse 30,
man, Father of one. Yeah, yeah. That's what I'm saying. Like littered throughout the New Testament. You can't ignore those. So I'm going to take the conviction that I'm not going to ignore that, and I'm going to trust Jesus at his word.
I was yeah. confused by 1 Corinthians 15 in that section where the Son hands the kingdom over to the
yeah,
Father.
Exactly.
But it says God, both God and Father.
Yeah.
So Jesus is God. And
yeah. And he is the Father. Yeah. He's the I mean, I skipped Isaiah 9 tonight. I shouldn't have, okay? But, I mean, he's the eternal God. Okay, all right. I need 1 second to gather myself here. All right. I almost said we don't have time to finish the last section, but we're already 1 minute over, so we're out of time. So, you're going to get the picture of the bride next week, and then a picture of the marriage following that. And I usually like to give us a heads up as far as like what to expect. I don't foresee the rest of this psalm taking the whole 45 minutes, so maybe I'll look ahead to Isaiah in one we know really well and maybe just cover a couple. So I hope that made sense and that we enjoyed that. It's just really cool. I mean, from the very beginning, I just... The writer himself is so excited to write it down. And I was like, okay, well, then I can be excited to read it. All right? And this great picture of Jesus, he's victorious in meekness and righteousness. So.